The grass withers.
The flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to study today in our major Bible theme study, where we've been looking at sanctification. And we're going to pick that back up again, maybe do a little bit of a review and then pick that back up again. Before we start, as you know, it's always a good idea for us to take just a moment and kind of shift gears from work mode to Bible study mode. So let's take a moment and do that, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this blessing. I pray that I never take this for granted, because this is a true blessing to spend this time each week, and not only the time we spend in your word, but fellowshipping with my brothers in Christ, and I thank you for that. I lift up before you this morning my wife, and I pray that you'll continue to help her to heal from her surgery, and I thank you for how well she's doing, but I pray that you'll continue to bring that healing along, because we know you are the healer. And so I thank you for the way things are going so far with that. I also want to lift up before you the situation in the Philippines. I thank you for the email I got this morning. Finally heard from some missionaries I know over there in the Philippines. Found out they're okay. But I know there's a lot of people that are hurting really badly over there. I pray that you'll help the aid workers get to them and bring them food and water and whatever else they need. But I also pray that many people over there will be able to shine the light of Christ, and that as big a tragedy as this is, that through this whole thing, that people will be drawn to you, and that people will see you and see your love in the midst of this tragedy. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We actually had in the Philippines, I went over there on a mission trip, and there was a missionary couple over there that hosted the trip that we made. And they were in Lucena City, which was just a little bit north of where the storm went through. And they looked like, if looking at the map, because I looked on a map that showed how high the winds got in the different places, and it looked like they were far enough away from the center of the storm that the winds really didn't get over about, you know, 60 miles an hour, which that's a lot. But when you look at what it was at the center of that storm, you know, it was 170 mile an hour gusts. So, you know, I was thinking they probably were okay, but we hadn't heard from them. We just kept not hearing from them. Finally, they sent an email and told everybody they were all right. And as it turns out, all they really got was a lot of rain and some wind, and then their power got knocked out, I guess, for a day. But otherwise, they were okay. But then I kind of found out, as a result of all of that, I found out about when I went over there on the mission trip, we actually went over there to train pastors. We were at a pastors' conference, and we were training pastors, indigenous pastors. And one of the pastors we trained hadn't been heard from. Thankfully, we heard from him, too. He was actually in Tacloban, which was the town that got totally destroyed. And Tacloban was the one that they're showing a lot of the pictures and everything. But he found out about the typhoon and took his whole family, and they evacuated about, you know, three or four days before the storm got there. They evacuated, so he was fine. But a lot of the people that he knows in that town, you know, did not survive. So that's a mess. So I've been trying to pray for those guys on a regular basis, just because that's a situation over there. You know, we've had some disasters over here, but compared to, that's a pretty serious disaster they had over there. We were looking at the different means of sanctification. This is where we left off last time. And have I ever printed the notes for this? I don't think I have. I still need to print the notes. But man may actually sanctify himself, and what it is the idea that remember, sanctify means to set apart, and the idea of setting yourself apart, what is that all about? Well, I make the choice that I'm going to live my life differently, set apart, if you will, differently, distinct from the way everybody else lives. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I'm now the Father's child. I'm now, you know, been bought with a price. You can fill in all kinds of blanks there, you know, as far as why you would want to live your life differently. But certainly, if nothing else, to to glorify our Father in heaven because of what He's already done for us. So we're commanded to be holy. We're commanded to come out from among... We looked at all of this before. We're commanded to come out from among the lawlessness, the darkness, and the idols of this world and be separate from everything else. These are commands that are given. We can only do these things in God's power. This is very important to understand. We make decisions, but ultimately we're incapable of actually having a life that's distinct and different except for the grace of God and the strength that He provides and the wisdom He provides. If you think about it, if nothing else, from that standpoint, how is it that we know what a life is that's distinct and different and set apart for God? We know it because He's given us His Word, and His Word tells us what that is, right? So ultimately, if God weren't part of the equation, we would never know what it is to live a separate life like that. And then, again, we can only do these things with humility and respect for God. That actually says that our sanctification be made complete, you know, and it talks about humility and respect there in 2 Corinthians 7. Man can sanctify other people. What we saw here was the setting apart of the priests, for example. In Israel, they had the setting apart of the priests. And so Moses actually sanctified the people of Israel. He sanctified the priests. We saw the idea of the sanctification of things as well in 2 Corinthians 29:17. What we saw there was the sanctification of some of the elements. They consecrated. Consecration. This is consecration of the house of the Lord. So they're consecrating a temple, basically, right? They're consecrating the temple. And if you remember, we also saw what? We saw the cleansing of the utensils, the table, all these things. Remember, pretty much everything in the temple was consecrated in the sense of being set apart for God, right? It was set apart for God and for His glory. And so all things can be consecrated as well, right? They can be sanctified or set apart. And then we saw how one thing can sanctify another thing. This was fascinating. I thought that the idea of... Does this sound familiar, all of this,
yeah,
as
yeah.
a review? The idea is one thing sanctifying another thing. Here in Matthew 23, Jesus is delivering a really sweet and gentle message here. He starts out saying, "You fools and blind men." This is where He's putting the hammer down, right? Everybody talks about how gentle Jesus was, but when the right time was right, He could be really direct. And I'm going to back up just a little bit. These are the woes. You never want to be an object of a woe, as I mentioned over and over again. He calls them hypocrites here, the Pharisees. And He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.'" So what they were doing, I don't know if you... if you've ever studied this sort of thing, but it's really fascinating, actually, if you just want to kind of look into the eyes of legalism. I don't know if you understand. You know what the term legalism is, where the idea is that if somebody's trying to establish all of these laws. And so, like, you can do that in a church today, right? In other words, you can actually create a whole bunch of rules and laws within a local church that are so overbearing, then you lose track of what really going to church is all about. You know, you can get wrapped up in the legalism part of it. Well, the Jewish people did that. And what happened is they took the law, which God delivered, and then they had their own writings, the Talmud, which was basically the Jewish priests' rendering of decisions on the minutiae. They got down to the things very, 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 you know, detailed things about, okay, well, this is okay, but this is not okay. You know, they had, like, for example, you were on the Sabbath, you were not supposed to, I got to remember how it was. It was things like, for instance, you were not supposed to be carrying things around or doing work but it was okay to do in your private home. But you couldn't go out in the public. If you went out publicly and you were doing work on the Sabbath, that was a violation of the Sabbath. So they made a rule on that it's okay in the private home, but not out in the public. So what the Jewish people did is they built their houses all where they abutted one another. And if they wanted to go from this house over to this house, they could just go through the houses and stay in their private residences. So they worked around it. But my point is, they had minutiae. They were really trying to decide between this and that. And see, this is an example of that. The Pharisees were saying, well, whoever swears by the temple, That doesn't mean anything. You're not obligated to whatever you've sworn to. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, now you're obligated. See, this is what I'm talking about. This is the kind of thing they were doing, and they were getting down to this minutiae. And so Jesus says, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? In other words, if you have this gold, why is it even special gold? The only reason it's even special is because it's in the temple. It's part of the temple itself, right? It's in the temple. So why would you say that the temple doesn't matter, but the gold does, when it's the temple that sanctifies the gold? It's the temple that makes the gold mean something in the first place. And he says in verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. Again, that splitting of hairs. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Again, the same thing. It's the fact that you brought the offering and it was sacrificed on the altar that makes it a sacrifice that's of meaning. Anyway, so he says, therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. You know, and whoever swears by the temple swears by both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And to me, right, to me, this is the one where he really gets them, right? Because he says by the temple and him who dwells in it. Right? So Christ really puts the hammer down there. But what you see here is that one thing can actually sanctify another thing. And really, if you think about it, in a way, we have that same concept today, in a sense. At our church, we call it the sanctuary. We have a sanctuary, and that's where we all gather, and that's where we have the Sunday morning services and all of that, and Wednesday evening as well. But so we have a sanctuary. Well, what we have in our sanctuary is we got tables, we got chairs, there's nothing in there that in and of itself is anything different than what could be outside that room. But what we've done is we've set apart that room, and that room is a place. And like, for example, so one of the things we tell the kids is they're not supposed to run around in there, because this is a special place. This is set apart, right? And we're not trying to be legalistic about that. It's like, you know what? We want you to appreciate the sanctity, to use that term, the sanctity of this location, right? This has been set apart. This is where we worship God. You know, you're supposed to worship God in every aspect of your life. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to refute that. But there are certain, we do that ourselves today, right? We'll set something apart and say, well, this is set apart. It's different. And so, in a way, if you think about it, the tables and the chairs and everything else that's inside that sanctuary are set apart because they're part of the sanctuary, right? You know, does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's kind of a weird idea.
Even the word sanctuary, right?
It's the yes.
Same base word
is sanctify.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. And that's one of the reasons why I like to use that term, because it means it's been set apart. Well, this is where we were heading with all of this, is we're going to look at three major aspects of sanctification, the idea of things being set apart. And we're going to start with what's called positional sanctification. Now, I want to talk about position. We've used that term in our study, and I wanted to give you guys an example that I gave at the church, and I was trying to explain this. It's slightly different than what we have in terms of our position in Christ, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But if you think about it, each and every one of us has a position here at Ultra. Right, this is an example I use at the church when I was explaining this, that we all have a position here at Ultra. You have a title. I don't know what your title is. We don't need to get into that, but we each and every one of us have a title, and we have a position here at Ultra. And that indicates something of your status within the company. Where are you in terms of your position within the company? Right. That's what that really means. What is your position within the company? And it could be, the differentiation could be, one person has a position in engineering and another one has a position in assembly. One person has a position in engineering doing software development. Another person has a position in engineering doing management. You know, but we have positions, right? But as a result of that position, do any of us have a guarantee of what we're going to do on a daily basis? Not a bit, right? Just because you've given me a position and you've given me a title and I have all of those things, you know, already established. Those can change, of course, with promotions and such. But I have a position, I'm established. Does that guarantee any kind of performance whatsoever? Of course not. Well, likewise, we have positional standing with God in Christ. We have a position. We've been placed into a position by God because of our salvation. We are now, our position is in Christ, actually. We are now associated with Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for that. I don't deserve that, but thank you. But so we have a position, but there's no guarantee whatsoever because of my position that I'm going to perform day by day as I should as a Christian, right? There's no guarantee. But just because God's put me in that position doesn't mean I'm going to live up to it. It's just like what we have here at work, right? Now, the difference between the two is this, and I praise God for this as well. If you don't live up to your position at Ultra, several things could happen. One of them would be, here's your cardboard box. Thank you for your work. And then Shona sends out an email, right? So that's one thing that can happen. Well, God is not going to do that to you. Okay, so let's say you don't live up to your position in Christ, which I would dare say, do any of us really live up to our position in Christ? I don't think any of us can say that we truly live up to our position in Christ. And thanks be to God that He's not going to fire us. He's not going to kick us out because we don't live up to that position. But the point I'm trying to get is there's two different things. One of them is a position. The other one is what you actually do in terms of how you perform, right? Those are separate things. Now, but it's also inherent, and people understand this in a job. If you're in a particular position, there's an expectation that you're going to do these things. Well, the same is true of God. If you look at the epistles in the New Testament over and over and over again, the writers of the New Testament were trying to explain to us what God expects of us, right? I mean, when we look at the one that we looked at about sanctification earlier, it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." That tells you a pretty good level of expectation that God has for you. And so what the point is that we want to understand, okay, well, what is our position? There's Daniel. What is our position? Yes, we want to understand that, but we're going to follow that up with talking about, okay, here's what also goes with that. What is your day-by-day living in Christ? Are you actually living it out in a way that is commensurate with what your position is? But you have to separate the two because they're not the same. And the Scriptures delineate between things that are part of our position in Christ and things that are lived out day-by-day. And we saw that as we went through some of those verses that talked about sanctification. And I know Daniel pointed out some of them, and we had, you know, some distinctions that were there. But now we're going to break it out, you know, specifically. So every believer is set apart by God at the moment of salvation. This is actually reiterating some of the things that we did, but just formalizing it. This sanctification, that's what that means, is to be set apart. This sanctification is eternal and comes through the saving grace of Christ. So you've been set apart, and you are set apart forever. Right, you just happen to be in phase one of your eternal life now. Phase one is your time on this earth, right? That's phase one. And then when you depart this earth, you get into the next phase, right? So your eternal life is here and now, and you've been given that eternal life and set apart by God through the saving grace of Christ. It is on this basis and this base only that we are declared saints before God. Every one of us are saints. We are holy ones. That's what the word saint means. And remember, what does holy mean? Set apart. Exactly. We're set apart. We are set apart before God. This is really important. These four things here. We are accepted in the Beloved. Capital B, that's Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, not accepted in ourselves. Right? God's not accepting you because you're so awesome. He's not accepting me because I'm so awesome. He's accepting me, and I've been reconciled to God because of Christ. Right? I'm accepted in Christ. I have been made righteous. I'm not righteous in myself. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. We are redeemed in Christ, not redeemed in ourselves. And that's important too, because a lot of believers, unfortunately, spend a lot of time trying to redeem themselves. And by doing that, by the way, they don't even realize they're doing this. But by doing that, they're actually saying that the saving grace of Christ is insufficient. In other words, what happened there was not enough. I have to add something to it. I have to somehow prove to God that I'm worthy and redeem myself, right? And you can't do that. And also, as Christ is set apart, so also is everyone who is in Him, right? He has been set apart. Remember, we saw that the Father set Him apart. He has been set apart. And because we're in Christ, we are also set apart. And I praise God for that. That's an awesome concept, the fact that because of His Son, I actually can now be set apart and distinct. And God has done that in His grace. It's pure grace. There's nothing else to say about it, really. Positional sanctification is as complete for the most immature saint as it is for the most mature saint. So I don't know who you can think of it in your own mind. We don't need to name names, because that would be gossip. But I will name one name, most immature, that's me. Most mature, I guess we picked Juan, right? He's the most mature, he never sins anymore. Didn't we decide that? So, but seriously though, there's no distinction. I mean, we don't want to associate spiritual maturity with positional sanctification, because the most immature believer is just as positionally sanctified as the most mature saint. There's no distinction. The Corinthian, this is an example of it. The Corinthian believers were very unholy in life and yet are said to be sanctified positionally. Right? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul's telling them here, he says, look, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Now remember the walking, the peripateo. Peripateo is the living out of your life, right? Are you not walking like mere men? And when he says mere men, he means unbelievers. That's what he's saying, like someone who's not been saved. So this is a pretty good indictment, wouldn't you say, of the Corinthian believers? He's given them a pretty good slap in that. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, it says, it is actually, and I love the phrasing of this, by the way, in the Greek it's just as awesome, actually. It is actually reported. I mean, you can almost see the shock. You know, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. This is a sexual reference. It means, and by the way, that term father's wife gives you an indication it's probably not his mother. Mm-hmm. His father probably remarried. We don't know if his mother died or if they got a divorce. We don't know. But he is sleeping with his father's new wife, is what we get from this. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Right? So the idea is, and I get the impression, by the way, because it talks about the arrogance there, I get the idea they're actually kind of bragging about this thing. Look, we're so tolerant. I'm injecting this into this, but you can almost picture the idea of, look, we're so tolerant, we'll even let this person come to our church. And Paul is saying, maybe you shouldn't do that. You know, so he's appalled. He's actually appalled at what they're doing. No pun intended, by the way. Paul is appalled at what they're doing. Chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. Now this is another indictment against them. He says, look, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare? Again, that word is pretty meaningful. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? All right, so this he's trying to really give you an extreme example. Look, we're going to judge angels someday. And if we can judge angels someday, then how much more matters of this life? Right? He says, so if you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. So if there was any doubt that this is an indictment, there you go. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there are not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, again the unbelieving judges? Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Pretty strong words. And so you've seen three examples now of the Apostle Paul talking about the Corinthian peoples and the people that are doing these things. And yet, he starts out this letter saying to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. This is the same people, right? So clearly, this is a sanctification that is not dependent upon their behavior, right? It's purely dependent upon the grace of God, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And then again, we see that reference in 6:11, which is interesting because this was right after what we were looking at before. Right after what we were... Should somebody check on that? I don't know. But right after what we were looking at before, where he was appalled at them, their lawsuits, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, what he's talking about is all these things that people used to be, right? The deceivers, the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the effeminate homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. He goes on, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So what you see is, he's telling them, look, you guys are acting like what you used to be. That's what he's telling them. Such were some of you, but you're not anymore. You've been set apart by God, but you're not living like it. Our positional sanctification qualifies us to be called holy brethren and saints. We talked about that before. Our positional sanctification also includes being a child of God. I mean, that is definitely a very important aspect of the way you've been set apart. You are now considered a child of Almighty God. I think that's pretty awesome. That's why I included that in there. That wasn't in the book, but I thought it was pretty cool. Our positional sanctification, as I've been saying, does not mean that we automatically live a life of holiness, but should be the motivation for us to live a life that is worthy of our position. You've seen all these passages now, but now what I want you to think about when you see this passage is think about it in terms of sanctification. He says in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And it's talking about a calling, but again, it's implicit in this. Look, you've been set apart by God. You've been called to something greater than this, right? This is not, why are you living like you have been living? I love the way he finishes it in verse 2 here, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I love this passage, but look, he's saying, you know, come on, look, guys, you've been set apart by God. You've been called to something greater. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, okay, why do I put this in this context? Well, because, look, if you're now associated with Christ, and you've been raised up with Him, what did He say? What did He say in Ephesians chapter 2? You have already been raised up with Him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? You've been already taken up there. If you've been raised up with Him, keep seeking the things above. In other words, what He's saying is, look, that's positionally where you are. You're there already. You've been raised up with Christ. Yes? So let's live like people who have been raised up with Him and not like everybody else. Okay, it's the same idea, right? It's the same idea. Keep seeking the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then 1 John 3:3 talks about the hope. Beloved, now we are children of God. Again, pulling in that aspect of the sanctification. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And again, I believe this is a passage speaking of the receiving of the resurrection bodies at the rapture. But verse 3 then goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So now it says, look, now it's talking about not only looking up to where Christ is and recognizing your position, it's telling you, look, you know who He is, you know what He's like. And if your hope is that you will one day be transformed, you know, and be just like Him when that day comes, and you have that hope fixed, then why don't you purify? You should purify yourself just as He is pure. You should endeavor to live a life that is Christ-like. I mean, I'm paraphrasing it, but that's the idea, right? You should endeavor to live a life that is Christ-like. These are all sanctification passages, really. They're all sanctification passages. So then we get to experiential sanctification. Again, it's the sanctification of our daily walk. This sanctification may depend on some degree of submission to God. Whenever I say that, I always have to look around for the people that are wincing, right? The idea of submission to God, because people don't like the idea of submitting. Separation from sin, would you not agree that in order to live a sanctified life, you have to separate yourself from sin? Again, it's not a problem for Juan, because he never does. But spiritual growth, and I'll get to why that is. That may seem like that's a little bit odd, but spiritual growth is actually a factor in the process. But I don't think you can get to a sanctified life unless you've submitted to God. Well, first of all, you had to submit to God in your salvation in the first place, because ultimately, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, there's an element of submission in the sense that you're acknowledging to God that you couldn't save yourself and he had to save you. Wouldn't you agree with that? That there's a certain element of that, a humility and submission that's associated with that. You submitted to this. You know, in other words, if nothing else, you submitted to God's provision of salvation. You said to yourself, I can't save myself. I submit to God and His provision of salvation. But it's necessary in your day-by-day life. Every day. First of all, the believer is set apart when he dedicates his life to God as his spiritual service of worship. Okay? And Romans 12:1, we read it all the time. But it's great. Romans 12:1 and 2 are great verses in our New Testament scriptures. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, again, it takes God's provision to do this, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Okay, so as I said in the church when I was talking about this, Israel had a temple and they offered sacrifices. They brought their animal sacrifices and they brought other things as well, the grain sacrifices, right? The offerings of the grain, the offerings of oil and things of that nature to the temple. Okay, we are the temple of God. Individually and collectively, by the way, did you know that? If you look at the scriptures and you do a study of it, you'll find out that we are individually temple, a temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are also temples collectively. A temple, I should say, collectively. If you put all the body of believers together that are a part of the body of Christ, we collectively are a temple of God also. And we offer ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. So we don't have to kill the sacrifice to offer it. Why would that be? Because the sacrifice has already been given, right? Christ is the sacrifice and he's already been given. So we don't have to kill the sacrifice. We offer ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. But what that means, by the way, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, it really, if you really want to do an in-depth study of what this verse is saying, it's saying you stop living for yourself and you start living for God. You present yourself, you come before God and you say, here I am. You offer yourself as a sacrifice. You know, and what that means is a difficult thing for us to fathom today is that I set apart my own selfish interests and I offer my life to God. It's yours. I mean, we have examples of things that we can sort of understand a little bit. Think about Samuel, how his mom offered him up when the Lord blessed her with Samuel. And I'm drawing a blank on her name. Hannah. Wasn't it Hannah? When the Lord blessed her with Samuel, she said, okay, I offer him. And she gave him for service to the Lord, right? His whole life was service to the Lord. Well, that's what every one of us are supposed to do. We're supposed to stop being selfish about our lives and give our lives over. And I mean, that's everything. It does. I mean, this verse is not talking about, you know, making categories of things where I'll give this to you, God, but this is mine. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. It means you present yourself, your body, it says here, but the idea is your whole self. You present yourself to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And here's the thing that is a challenge, I believe, about this. Is that in a life of a believer, there comes a point where you make a decision, a choice, where you're going to do this, where you're going to be obedient to God, and you're going to live for Him, you're going to seek His will, you're going to try to live out His plan, you're going to run the race that's been set before you. I could use a lot of different terms to describe this, right? Because it's not my race anymore; it's God's race. I got to run the race that He sets before me. Mm-hmm. That's not easy sometimes, right? I mean, in a sense of making that choice, because we want to hang on to what we want to do. It actually is easy. Christ said, if you follow me, the yoke will be light. Didn't he say that? If you follow him, the yoke will be light. So, but you have to make this choice somewhere in your own Christian walk. You have to make the choice. But then you got to make it over and over again. Because every morning when you wake up and you climb out of that bed, you got to make a decision. Am I going to live my life today for God or am I going to live it for myself? And then it becomes a decision where it's even more than just a day-by-day decision. It becomes a moment-by-moment decision, doesn't it? I mean, because ultimately you can start out the day and you can live the first 3 hours doing everything you're supposed to do. And then somewhere along the way you can decide, yeah. That's what makes it a challenge. I mean, in one aspect, it's a simple concept. If you think about it, it's really simple. It's just I'm not living for Cliff anymore. I'm living for God. I want to glorify Jesus Christ with my life, so I'm turning it all over to God. I'm going to live for Him. But you got to do that all the time. You got to keep making those decisions over and over and over again. And I dare say that Cliff can be a rebellious child. By doing this, a believer is set apart for God by his own choice. This sanctification is a decision, not a feeling or an emotion. Now, why do I say this? And the reason I say this is because of what I was just talking about. Now, I'll tell you that most people, when they come to that point in their Christian walk where they kind of make that initial kind of momentous decision, if you will, where they decide, you know what, I need to be about my Father's business. I want to live my life for Him. I'm going to stop being so focused on my own selfish stuff. And that can be an exhilarating thing. I know it was for me. It can be exhilarating. But then when it gets down to the moment by moment, day by day decisions you have to make, a lot of times you don't really feel a lot of times, everything is drawing you the other direction. And when you make that decision, it's not as though you have an emotional reaction to it. And if you do have an emotional reaction to it, it might not be a positive emotional reaction. My point being that it's don't connect it with a feeling or an emotion. Don't think of that. It's choices you make day by day. And Daniel and I have talked about this. It is a choice as to whether or not you're going to be obedient. Wouldn't you agree? It's whether you're going to be obedient or not. And sometimes those choices, you don't have a feeling of exhilaration. It's not like you jump up and down and you're ecstatic about the choice you just make. And in fact, sometimes it's more like, yes, God, you're right. I know what I'm supposed to do. You're right. You know what I mean? Sometimes that's how it is. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes. What?
I said once again.
Yeah. Once again, you're right, God, exactly. So we have to make these choices. Now, again, we can't do any of it except for the power of God, but He has put the ball on our court to make the choices. Now, the believer is set apart as a result of separation from sin. There are three divine provisions for the prevention of sin in the life of the believer. Can you guys name it before I put it up there? Can you name the three? For prevention of sin, not recovery from stumbling. We know what that is.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit?
Believers.
For believers, yeah. For believers.
No, I'm saying other believers.
Yeah. Oh, you could say that. I'll add that to my list. Okay, I'll add that to my list. That's actually good. No, so I didn't put that up there. But the Holy Spirit, yes.
The Word of God.
The Word of God. Word of God, Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart. I'm going to do the version I know from the song. But your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. If His word is dwelling richly in you, it's a protection. This is one you didn't think of. The present interceding shepherding ministry of Christ in heaven. In other words, you may not even realize this. He's praying for you right now. I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus Christ is in heaven and He's praying for you right now. He's interceding on your behalf. And I believe that helps keep us. I think if he were not doing that, I wonder how much trouble I would get into. Because the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. I can't think of
his prayer.
A better example than him praying for us. It's a pretty cool thing to think about. Romans 8:34 says, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There are multiple passages that talk about interceding. He's interceding. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's making intercession for the saints. If you compare that with Luke, the reason I'm comparing to these, by the way, are these were the prayers that He did on earth. You have the two passages there that talks about the intercessory ministry of Christ right now. But I'm wanting you to compare it to how He even was doing that on earth, right, before He was exalted. And this one I actually love because it says here in Luke 22:31, it says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. So I told Satan, forget it, you can't do it. But that's not what it says. Verse 32 doesn't say that. It says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that you, when you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So, well, first of all, if you read that, you can tell that he already knows that Peter's probably gonna Peter's gonna fail. But my point is, he doesn't take the test away, does he?
No.
He does not take the test away. But he's praying. He's praying for him. I've prayed for you. By the way, I pray that do you guys pray this prayer for yourself? I do. I pray that my faith won't fail. Because I mean, and I had a meeting yesterday with someone from the church, and I didn't know how it was going to go, but I kind of got the impression from things that it was going to be it might be an antagonistic kind of thing, that it was going to be kind of one of those meetings that I wasn't looking forward to. And this was one of the things I was praying about, is Lord, help me continue to be strong in my faith. Help me approach this, you know, from a Christ-like perspective. Let me be gracious and loving and everything else. Anyway, it turned out to be great. It was a wonderful meeting. It wasn't anything like I thought it might be. There was some criticisms involved, but the criticisms were totally different from what I expected. One of the criticisms was, I think you're trying to do too much at the church. You need to share some of that with some other people. And that this recording desk idea I was talking about, that's one of the things that... Anyway, so I thought it was going to be a whole different kind of a meeting. But look at what we have in the high priestly prayer in John 17. And this is what we'll finish with, because we're at the end of our time. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given to him, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Interestingly, he refers to himself that way. Isn't it interesting use of the third person kind of thing there? I like that. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And that's just fascinating here too, because he hasn't gone to the cross yet. This is the night before. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. But see, God had work for him to do in his earthly ministry as well. Right? That's what he's talking about here. I've accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, you with the glory which I had with you before the world was. If you want any question that Jesus Christ is God, there's your answer. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. Here we get to it, right? Ask. It says ask. But if you're going to do a study, by the way, on prayer, you have to look for ask as well. Because this is a prayer, right? I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, we know who that is, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as not I am not of the world. I did not ask you to take them out of the world. Again, he didn't ask for Satan to not sift Peter like wheat, right? He's not asking for the Father to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Or this could also be translated from evil, by the way, either way. But I'm okay with either one of those, from the evil one or from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, right? He's praying that they would be set apart. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he's also expressing another desire here, isn't he? Right? I mean, it's really cool to go through this, I think. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love which with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So here, see the final, even the final verse is he's saying, I want the love with which you have loved me may be in them. So over and over again in this, he's expressing his desire for these. And you notice he extended it in that one verse, he extended it not only to them, but also to the ones who would hear the word through them. You know, so he knew they were going to go out and people were going to believe and the word was going to spread. And so he's saying, look up for all of them. I express this desire. And so if you think about it, if he was praying those kinds of prayers when he was here on this earth, you would get an idea. That's the kind of prayers he's praying now while he's up there in heaven interceding on behalf of us. He's praying, you know, Father, help this knucklehead over here. Right? Help this one. You know, I wasn't pointing to you, Juan.
No, but...
So we all understand. And then, of course, the enabling power of the indwelling spirit, we'll come back to that next time, and that was one of the ones that Daniel named. But I think a lot of people forget about that present interceding prayer ministry of Christ. But I personally believe that, because of the way the scriptures describe it, that there's power behind those prayers, and it helps us, protects us from the evil one.
Wouldn't you add the one of the Holy Spirit that groans on our behalf as well?
Romans 8:26, you can, except that passage in particular is describing the prayer, where he takes our prayers and intercedes for us.
Right.
And yes, you could. I think the difference is what I was trying to show with this is that in Christ's prayers, he's praying for things like he wants us to have the love of God in us, and he wants us to be protected from the evil one, and he wants us to, you see what I'm saying? And so his prayers, he's praying, he's not taking our prayers and then turning it into effective prayers before the Father. He's praying his own prayers for us. You know what I'm saying? So I agree with what you're saying. We'll come back to that and talk about that next time. Romans 8:26. Yeah, the interceding on behalf of the Holy Spirit with groanings too deep for understanding. So, but since we're at the end of our time, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much that we were able to have this class today. I fail in my attempts to try to describe the joy that it brings me and the wonderful blessing it is for me to spend time with my brothers in Christ and just when I see them around the building, it just brings me joy and adds a little energy to my step, just knowing that I'm working with fellow children of yours. Help us all to live our lives in a way that pleases you, Father. Help us to stay strong in our faith, that our faith may not fail. And when we do have moments of doubt or unbelief, Father, strengthen us. Help us in our unbelief. Father, we do desire to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we fail in that regard, show us and help us to day by day to make the right choices that are going to be pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.